Do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders, for they don't wash their hands when they eat bread? Jesus answered and said to them, so why do you transgress the commandment of God? You understand the difference there? They said they're transgressing the tradition of the elders. Jesus said, and why are you transgressing the commandment of God because of your traditions? Because God commanded you, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses his father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father and mother, what profit you might have received from me as a gift to God, he need not honor his father and mother. Thus you've made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. You're hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, and he quotes from Isaiah, these people draw near me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, that defiles a man. You understand, by the way, how radical this statement is at this point in history among the Jewish people, because they have the laws of Moses regarding ceremonial law. You do eat clean things, you don't eat unclean things, you wash your hands, you don't know it. There are lots of things they did. And Jesus is saying, look, it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles a man, it's what comes out of your mouth that defiles him. And Mark, in his gospel reporting, I'm pretty sure it's the same incident, says, made a comment. He said, and by this comment, he was saying all foods are now clean to us. So when you have your pork chop the next time at Patty's or wherever, you don't have to have a guilty conscience that way. All foods are clean now. But keep going with this. His disciples came to him and said, verse 12, Rabbi, don't you know the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying, Jesus, you got to tone it down. You know, these are important people. You don't want to ruffle their feathers too much. But Jesus said to them, verse 13, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They're blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a ditch. Whoa. That doesn't fit into some of the evangelical thinking that is there with regard to the Lord and his reaching the lost. But it's a very, very clear statement, I think. Now, I've brought us through these verses to get us to this point. Peter, as Jesus said this, said to him, would you please explain this parable to us? And Jesus' response to Peter is pretty interesting, isn't it? Verse 16, are you still without understanding? Peter, in the next chapter, he's the one that's going to confess him as the Messiah, the Son of God. And I wasn't there. I don't know what the tone of voice was, but it doesn't sound real friendly. Peter, are you also still without understanding? Don't you yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. The heart of the matter is always the matter of the heart. Jesus is taking, and by the way, if I had been living in first century Judaism, I probably would have been right there with the Pharisees, thinking it's keeping the ceremonial law, it's making sure I'm kosher, and so on and so forth. But Jesus is breaking through that misunderstanding of the law and taking them to the real heart of the matter, and it's the heart. And it's this thing of, it's not just what we put into our body that is the issue. And by the way, by saying that Jesus is not giving a carte blanche, I can see somebody taking that and saying, well, so if I choose to drink too much, if I choose to do drugs and so forth, see, that's not the problem. Now, that's not, he's not giving carte blanche there. That's not his point. Remember one man years ago was approached by someone that said, look, by a young Christian said, look, if I keep smoking, will that keep me out of heaven? And the man wisely said, no, it won't keep you out of heaven if you're genuinely born again. In fact, it may get you there a lot quicker, but it's not going to keep you out of heaven. Jesus is getting us to the heart of the issue, which is my heart. See, it's easy for us to change our outer appearance and do things that camouflage us. But God looks at the heart. Remember when Samuel the prophet was told to anoint another king apart from Saul, and he said, you go to Bethlehem, and there's a guy named Jesse there, and it's one of his sons. I'll tell you who it is when you get there. And as he brings the sons before him, the first son stands up, and he must have been a ruggedly handsome fellow. And because Samuel looked at him, and the record says he looked at him and said, surely the Lord's anointed is in front of him. This is him. I think Samuel was reaching for his horn of oil, anointing oil, and he was standing up, and the Lord said, sit down, Samuel. That's not him. I've looked at his heart. He's not the one. And Jesse, you know the story, brought each of his sons by, and the Lord said, nope, not him, nope, not him, nope, not him. Jesse looked around, no more sons. Jesse, where's, is this it? Well, I've got one more, but he's kind of the run of the family. He's out watching sheep. We bring him here. We're not eating till he comes. And he walks in, and the Lord sets him. And he's revealed to us as being a man after God's own heart. In another spot. By the way, the one who is a man after God's own heart, which is a huge accolade. I mean, it'd be one thing for us to appraise each other that way. And there's a place for understanding that. But for the scriptures to tell us that's who David was, we need to also remember that at another point in David's life, he was also the man who orchestrated the murder of a really good man and committed adultery with that man's wife. And I say that not to throw cold water on us this evening. There's a realism to the gospel when I start to understand it and get it right, when I understand that the issue of the heart is the heart of the issue, and that it's not just my one-time event where I raise my hand in a service or I make a profession of faith and I get baptized and I come into a church. Those are right things to do, especially when they're done with the right motives and so forth. But that's not the Christian life. The Christian life is Jesus Christ indwelling me. It's the Holy Spirit indwelling me. It's me living day by day, moment by moment, before the face of God. I'm just borrowing something that Martin Luther penned, that R.C. Sproul picked up on in his ministry, and he talked about us living our lives coram Deo, so the Latin word for before the face of God. So that's not just the moments that I'm here on a Sunday focused on God's word, but it's when I leave here, I'm in my car and I'm going home, and I'm at home, and it's what I watch on TV and what I'm thinking and how I'm living 6+ days of the week. And that's what Paul is getting at here in Ephesians 4. Let's go back there. Remember in the first three chapters, he's laid this wonderful, wonderful foundation about who we are in Christ. Warren Wiersbe talks about this book as an overview. He talks about our wealth and our walk in Christ. The first three chapters deal with the wealth that we have as believers in Jesus Christ, that we have this position in Christ, and here this is ours. This is all ours. Remember, we're looking at Jesus ministry this morning in chapter 13, and I didn't really get to this, but if you go through the opening verses, you find John recording that Jesus knew certain things, and it was in light of what he knew that he did certain things. And there's a parallel to the Lord's life and for our lives in a lot of ways, and this is another one of those. when you and I know who we are in Christ and we're understanding, we're getting the gospel right, which is a lifelong process. It's not that I'm being born again repeatedly. No, there's a moment in time when I'm brought into God's family. But I'm understanding the gospel and I'm understanding the depth of it. And it relates to life and it just keeps expanding and it grows in life. And so when that's happening in my life, what I know affects what I do. It's not the biblical Christianity is not joining a church that says, now these are the dirty dozen. You don't do these things and you do these things and you're a good Christian. There's a place for understanding. Yeah, there are certain things that are right and wrong, and I don't do that. But Christianity is knowing who I am in Christ. When you see, if you haven't seen, I just really encourage you to see the testimony that I referred to this morning of Christopher Yon with his mom and dad. And as he is getting to the juggler of his wrestling with his gay propensities and his... Now he's a believer in Jesus Christ, and he said, I've read the Bible multiple times trying to find out, you know, just give me some place where I can justify staying gay. Am I gay? I'll be a monogamous gay relationship. And he said, what I came to grips with was, it's not that I'm gay or heterosexual or all these other things. I've been born again. I'm now in Christ. I'm called to holiness. My identity now is as a Christian. My identity is as one of Christ's followers. And as you and I grow in that understanding and get it right, it just expands life. It really does. It cuts away some of the subterfuge that just trips us up and, you know, in our day-to-day living, and it helps us get down to the jugular of the issue. So as Paul turns from the first three chapters, we're at verse 1 of chapter 4, and he transitions into what we call his practical application of what he's told us in the first three chapters, so our wealth and our walk in Christ. Here's how I want you to walk. So he says, I therefore, in light of everything I've just told you, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Look, I don't know why Paul wrote those words, by the way, because we all do that naturally, don't we? No, we don't. In fact, as born-again people, yes, the Holy Spirit does indwell us, and yes, he gives me a whole new want to and a whole new direction in life, and yet I still deal with my remnants of sin, and they're there. And so in light of everything I've just told you, Paul says, I myself am a prisoner of the Lord. I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. Live in light of the calling. By that, he's not talking about calling to missions, calling to pastorate and so forth. When the New Testament talks of calling, it's a calling to come to faith. If you are a born-again believer, it's because you were called to faith. So if you have been called to faith, this is how I want you to walk. Worthy of the calling with which you were called, with lowliness, gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, jump over to verse 17. He gets to this point and he says, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk, same word he used back in verse 1. I want you to walk this way, verses 1, 2, and 3. I want you to walk and live this way. I don't want you to walk any longer as the rest of the Gentiles walk. He's not speaking in ethnic terms when he says Gentiles here. It's a generic way of talking of non-believers. So you know how the non-believers are walking in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness and greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you've heard him and been taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. This is a way of speaking to these believers that he's writing to, and he's saying, I don't want you to walk as the non-believers do in this way, but if in fact you have been born again, if you've really learned Christ and you've been taught in the truth, you understand that's not the way we're supposed to walk. Verse 22, that you put off concerning the former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. There's two thoughts that Paul has here. If you read the parallel passage to this in Colossians, the verb forms that are there put this in past tense. The idea that we've put on the new man and we've put off the old man. It's a done deal. And that is true. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've been born again, that has happened. At the same time, you are also learning to put off the old man. And you're learning to put on the new man. There's a process that we go through until the Lord calls me home, till he calls you home, or he comes back for us in the rapture. This is an ongoing process for us. And so in light of that, and we've already covered, there are five things that Paul says, now I want you to stop doing this and start doing another. And he starts these in verse 25, where he says, therefore, in light of everything I've just been telling you in this last chapter, therefore, putting away lying. Here he quotes from, I think it's one of the Psalms, isn't it? No, Zechariah. Let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. There are five things he's going to say here. There's a negative and a positive. Negative, put away lying. Isn't that interesting that the Apostle Paul, writing to a church that he spent 3 years in teaching, can you imagine having Paul as your teacher for 3 years? I mean, it don't get no better, right? He's got it all there. And he writes to them and he says, you need to put away lying and quoting the Old Testament, speak the truth with your neighbor because we're members of one another. And he's not doing this because he just wants to fill in time and waste ink. You and I as believers, if we're born again, if the Holy Spirit, who is the Holy Spirit, indwells us, we understand we're called to speak the truth and we're not supposed to speak a lie. And yet we can still do things to shade the truth, can't we? And sometimes not just blatant lies, but we fudge it. We have these little terms that we use that we just kind of say, oh yeah, it's just a white lie. It wasn't quite the truth, Sarah. No. You know, when God talks to his people, he doesn't give us little white lies. When my father speaks to me as one of his children, he speaks to you if you're one of his children, he doesn't fudge it. Aren't you glad that God doesn't fudge it? And he says, you're my children. I want you to represent me. In fact, my goal for your life is to be just like my son. I love my son. Now, how many times did he speak from heaven and say, this is my beloved son. I'm so proud of him. I want you to be just like him. So put away lying. Speak truth with your neighbor because we're members of one another. Secondly, be angry and don't sin. Don't sin. And here he's quoting from, that's Psalm 4. And we've already been through this, but there's it's easy enough for us to be angry about the wrong things. But here we're actually being commanded to be angry about the right things. About the honor of God and his name, about the injustices that are done to people that are unable to defend and protect themselves. Jesus set the example in several ways during his 3 years of ministry here. When he both the first year of public ministry and the last year of public ministry, at least those two times when he came to Jerusalem for Feast of Passover, he drove the money changers out of the temple, made a whip, turned their tables over, get out, threw them out. By the way, don't do that at City Hall. I'm not telling you to do that. But he was angry, but he didn't sin. I don't trust my anger, by the way. But there's a right and a wrong way. And don't let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. We've already covered this, but several of you weren't here when we did this. Let me just point out, we normally, we Westerners especially, begin our day when? In the morning, right? We wake up, the sun's up, we get up, we go to our bed, sun goes down, we go back to bed. And so Dave comes to work tomorrow and he's grouchy about something, and some of the farmhands look at each other and say, Dave got up on the wrong side of the bed today. Well, that may be true, but it may be that Dave went to bed on the wrong side of the bed. That is, he went to bed with some anger in his heart that was unresolved. And guess what? It doesn't go away, does it? We wake up and there it is waiting for us, like eyes, Tommy. What, how did he say that again? I love that story. Yeah, so the morning wakes up. I have reason to believe somebody stayed with me all night. And my heart is called anger. And, the Jews, you know, understand when God created, when you go through the days of creation, the first days, the very first days, day one, he did this, and it says the evening and the morning were the first day. Day two, he does the evening and the morning were the second day. And the evening and the morning were the third day, and so on through each day. That is, God reckons time from evening to morning, not from morning to evening. So you go to bed with unresolved sin, anger, bitterness in your heart. You take it with you. You know, I have to think that some of, I don't know, I can't put a percentage on it, but I think that some of the insomnia and sleep problems that people have in the West, and especially in America today, have to go back to this. There's stuff that they're carrying with us, and with them, and they either don't know what to do with it, or they refuse to deal with it, and it robs them of sleep. And not only does it rob them of sleep, verse 27, don't give place to the devil. That is, Satan takes advantage of us when we disobey this. It's as if God puts a protection around us. He doesn't let him get at us normally. But when we disobey in this area, it's as if we open the door and say, come on in. The water's fine. Verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good. Here's another negative and positive. Imagine talking to Christians and saying, Brandy, I stop stealing. I don't want you to steal anymore, but I want you to work with your hands. What a thing to say to a bunch of Christians. Why would he say that? Because these people came out of unsaved situations, and they were thieves. I don't have a problem cheating my taxes. I don't have a problem cheating my employer. He's not here to watch me, so rather than work a day's, I'm just going to kind of slack off here and chill out. And there are all sorts of ways we can steal, not just robbing a bank or a grocery store, but stealing from others, but rather let him work with his hands what is good, not just any job. You know, don't go out here and traffic in drugs and so forth to make your living. It's what is good. Why? So that he may have something to give to him who needs. What is it that is the impetus for so many people getting money? I've got to have it. I feel secure when I have this money. I have this much in my bank account, and I can buy this kind of car, and I can wear this kind of clothing. No. Paul said, you know, I want you to stop stealing. I want you to rather work a proper job, working with your hands what is good, not only so you can meet your needs and your family's needs, but there are people that have needs out there beyond you. And so you have something to give them when they have need. Remember that quote that I read this morning from Marvin Alasky's article on the I think it was the 3rd century, but nevertheless, that was what Christians did. By the way, it's what they still do. Right? Now, all that brings us to another of these. Here's verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearer. So here's, a negative, a positive, and a reason for what I'm telling you. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. It's interesting, the word that's translated corrupt here has the idea of something that is rotten. In fact, something that is putrid. And I don't mean to be insensitive to your sensitivities tonight, but especially this time of year, we're into the month of August when it's very, very hot, and you go down the road and you're passing the carcass of a deer, for example, that was hit a week or two before. And unless you have recycle on your car and the windows are up, you know you just went by something that's dead. Okay? Let no corrupt speech come out of your lips. Corrupt is the idea of, in fact, this is a fitting description for some of the words that Christians let pass from their lips. Not just vulgarity, not just cursing and vulgarity, but words that tear down. One man described this as spiritual halitosis. You know what halitosis is in our breath? You have bad breath, right? This is spiritual halitosis, so that we're offending people by our speech. With the power of the tongue, you just can't read the Bible. I keep encouraging you to read through the book of Proverbs in a given month. And by the way, this is day 4. You can pick up 4 chapters real quick there. It is amazing the power of the tongue that Solomon has back there. I'm looking at the time. I won't have you turn back, but just a couple examples here. Here's chapter 25, verse 11. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. A fellow who had a real influence in my early formative Christian life, someone got him one of these little plaques, and it's not real gold or silver. But it has apples that are gold and a frame that's silver. What a good reminder. And we think of the value of gold. We think of the value of silver. There's some speech that communicates that kind of value. There's other speech that detracts from it. And all of us need to learn that. You know, I wish I knew today, you know, years ago, and was practicing years ago, boy, I still got a ways to go. Negatively, let no corrupt speech come out of your mouth, nothing that's rotten, that is putrid. But so negatively, our speech is not to be unwholesome. Positively, it's to be helpful, right? No corrupt speech out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, for building up, for encouraging. Now, flattery, we're not talking about the silly flattery. In fact, it's not just silly. It's really wrong. It's ultimately destructive. When we only flatter people about things that either really aren't true, or maybe they need to hear something else. I'll just speak for myself. I'm challenged when I read through Proverbs, and there are some of the Proverbs that say it's better to say something up front that's true, and not initially be liked, than to just say the smooth, sweet thing that does the other. Now, there's a whole, and dealing with that, there's the whole attitude of our heart, isn't it? I mean, how many times has somebody said what is true to someone, and yet it was said in a way that really wasn't inviting? So negatively, our speech isn't to be unwholesome. Positively, it's to be helpful. They're good words that are for the purpose of edifying, for building up. And talk about the power of our words. The reason is that it may minister grace. Grace to the hearers. How many people need to have a word fitly spoken, to encourage them. I have another, we're going to stop with this evening. I have another proverb here. Let me see if I can find it quickly. Proverb 15. A man has joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good it is. A word spoken, footnote says, in its time, at just the right time, how good it is. And that's something that most people can't say they were born with. I think it's twofold. There's a part of us where we, on the one hand, we don't even have to look at the face of the people that we're talking to realize, you know, that what I just said was like a knife cutting in their heart. I don't want to keep that up. So we learn not to say some things, but at the same time, there are other things that I need to say. And there's a skill that's here. On the one hand, I'm learning the skill and discerning, you know, if I'm going to say that, it needs to be just the two of us. I don't need to say this in front of anybody else. It's just us. And even when you and I are doing our very best at that, we need grace. We need grace in our lives. And the only one that gives us grace is God. And so here's the day-to-day. We're back to that. My day-to-day need is coming to the Lord for grace. I said this last week, and I may point out it again next week, but as we look at the Lord Jesus in chapter 13 of John, John, first of all, lets us know that he knew who he was. He knew where he'd come from. He knew where he was going. He knew who was going to betray him. He knew God had given everything into his hands. And he takes off his outer robe and gets a basin and pours water, and he starts to act like the lowest of servants. Andrew Murray, the South African believer from another generation, pointed out on the one hand, the humility of the Lord and the love that he had for his disciples and the example he was setting. But he said this, it is pride that stops the grace of God in our lives. It's only as you and I are cultivating and learning genuine humility that God cultivates the soil of our lives and allows the fruit of the Spirit to grow. Now, that's a very loose paraphrase. I don't put words in his mouth. But here is what we have. And three times the Lord says this, once in the Old Testament, twice in the New. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Not groveling, you know, I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of humble. But there's Moses was a leader's leader. He led millions of ex-slaves. That's not for the faint of heart. And yet the Lord said he was one of the meekest men on the earth. Okay, so it's you know, humility is a matter of my heart, knowing who my God is and knowing who I am. And increasingly realizing that life is all about him, loving the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving my neighbor as myself. Now, I'm not there, by the way. I'm further along than I was a while ago, but I ain't there yet. And so can I invite you to come along with me? You know, I, as long as God has me here, I want to keep going in this direction, learning this way. I trust you will too. Father, we come to you thanking you again for your precious word to us. Just remember Paul's words about our Savior that, you know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that we through his poverty might be rich. I confess, Father, I'm saying those words tonight, and I know that they're true, but really comprehending and getting my heart around it is another matter. And so I asked for myself, I pray for each of these this evening, Lord, that you would help us to hear your word and receive it. Lord, please send it to accomplish in our hearts and lives your good will. We pray that the transforming of our hearts, our minds, to be increasingly Christ-like. You would teach us what is genuine humility. Separated, Father, we pray from the deceptive, artificials that we like to bring up ourselves and that others exemplify. Lord, may the real deal be a part of our life. And thank you for your promises, Lord. Every one of your promises is true. You keep your word. Thank you that you are this kind of Father to us. Thank you that you've told us that this is your perspective on pride, that you resist it. And Lord, we don't need you resisting us. What we need is you helping us. And so you say you give grace to the humble. We pray, Father, that increasingly in our heart of hearts, we would reflect the kind of fear of you and the kind of humility that pleases you, that you're looking for. Teach us, Father, we pray. Help us to walk well with you for such a time as this. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.